You're listening to The Journey Podcast. The Journey is a ministry of Southcrest Baptist Church for those in college or college-aged. We hope this podcast helps you find your greatest pleasure and purpose in Jesus.
Okay, we're talking about marriage, so I was like, I gotta show this video, okay? Why did I want to show that? First, I like any opportunity I get to... put Kylie on display. Like, I'm a huge fan of Kylie. Like, she's an amazing person. If you have never had the opportunity to meet her or be around her, she's so much fun, as you can probably tell in that video. But she said some things in that video that we're going to kind of talk about tonight, okay? That was like, this October, that will have been 10 years, which is kind of crazy. We're like little kids, she says some things in that video that I want to highlight as we kind of think about this, because we're talking about marriage, and I know for a lot of you, okay, marriage like is like not even like in the distance, okay? You're like, it's not even anywhere close to me right now, so I'm not really thinking about it, and I get that, and that was the case for me until it wasn't. Like, and it just like kind of came out of nowhere. It was like, oh, I guess I've got to like start getting ready for this, okay? Because I'm getting married. And I don't know. Here's kind of what's interesting about this. Growing up, I don't know that I ever heard a message on why God created marriage. I had heard messages or sermons on like what marriage is, or like how to even maybe operate like in this relationship as husband and wife, but I never really heard a message or a sermon on why. Like, why did God create this? Like, what was the point here? Like, why did he create marriage? I knew that he did because like I can read the scriptures and kind of see that, but why did he do it? And so that's the question that I want us to answer tonight, is why marriage? Like, why did God create this? And as we head down that road and answer the why, then we need to ask, okay, how does God accomplish this? If this is the why, how does God accomplish it in this context called marriage? And here's kind of my big reason for going in this direction with this topic. Your generation is seeing marriage as less and less important. It it's just seeing it as less and less important for all intents and purposes. And I want to highlight this book here by Tim Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. If you've never, like, if you want to read a book on marriage, this is one I highly encourage you to read. And if you're like, man, I would love to read it, come talk to me and we'll buy you a copy. Okay, it talks about singleness in here. Like, you don't have to be married to read this book. It is an excellent, excellent resource. But in this book, one of the things that he highlights is he talks about in the 70s, 89% of all babies were born to married couples. 89%. And he said today, that number has gone down to less than 60%. Less than 60% of babies born today are born to married couples, okay? And he also highlights, he goes on to say that less than 50% of all adults are married. And I believe there's probably a whole host of things that we can talk about with that. But I believe the biggest reason for that decline, for those statistics that we see there, is that we've either lost the why behind marriage, like why is marriage important, or we've just simply failed to communicate it to people. And maybe you're in the same boat as me, where like you haven't really ever heard, like, why did God create it? Why is it an important institution? Why is this an important relationship that God created in the first place? And the good thing is, most college students that I interact with, I'm not going to say everyone in here, but most college students that I interact with desire it. They desire marriage. In fact, the statistics show that, and I think I've told you guys this, but the statistics show that 80% of you in one point in your life are going to be married, okay? So if you're sitting here like sweating a little bit and you're like, oh gosh, we're talking about marriage. I'm never, like, this isn't even going to happen for me. The statistics are on your side, okay? Now, you're probably going, I'm in the 20%. Thanks a lot. Don't worry about that. But 80%, okay, 80% of you are going to find yourselves married eventually. And most of the college students that I talk about or talk to desire marriage. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to recover the why. Why is it that God created this? And I want to recover it in hopes that as you journey towards this destination, as you go towards this thing called marriage, you'll see that God's plan is so much greater, it's so much bigger than you could have possibly ever realized. And so I want to start tonight by reading kind of the two main passages when it comes to marriage in the scriptures, okay? And I want to start with Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 24, and we're going to have it up on the screen, but here's what it says here. So it says this, "The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him.' The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This one, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh.'" Okay, so we have that passage. Now, I want us to flip over to the New Testament, okay? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. And again, we're going to throw it up here. And it says this, "Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father," and here Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband." Now, have you ever seen like a painting or maybe read a book or watched a movie and you get to the end of that viewing, okay, whether it's the book or the movie or maybe even the end of the painting, and you get to it and you're like, man, I need to rewatch what I just saw now that I know the ending, because now that I know the ending, there's probably so much that I miss leading up to that ending that if I'd have just known the ending, I would have caught. Like for me, the movie that comes to mind when I think about this that really like kind of like just brought this like to the forefront is the movie The Book of Eli. Has anyone ever seen The Book of Eli? Okay, yeah, a few people. Okay, spoiler alert. Okay, I'm about to spoil some things. It's been around for a while, so that's on you. Book of Eli, Denzel Washington, okay? It's this apocalyptic, like the world has ended. There's all these crazy people, and you've got Denzel Washington. He's this main character, and he's tasked with carrying this book, protecting this book, and he's traveling to a destination. Okay, and everyone's like trying to kill him so that they can get a hold of this book. Well, you find out that the book that he's like tasked to protect is the Bible. Okay, and you get to the end of the movie, and what you find out is that he has been blind the entire movie. Okay, like I said, spoiler alert. He's been blind the entire movie. And once you know that, you're like, oh my goodness, like I need to go back and rewatch this movie because there's probably so much that like I could have picked up on knowing that he was blind the entire time. It really is. Like it's a crazy movie. And I would encourage you, like, go watch. It's rated R, just know that, okay? But it's a crazy movie. Like it's pretty stinking awesome. But the reason I bring that up is because the Bible is kind of like that, okay? I kind of think of it like a diamond, right? Like on the surface, like you've got this really pretty stone, okay? It looks awesome, but the deeper you go, the closer you look at it, the more you start to see like the intricacies involved in this diamond, and you see all of these different angles and things like that. The Bible is kind of like that because what we just read, Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians 5, on the surface, like these are like really beautiful passages on marriage and this institution that God has created. Like they're really beautiful passages. But what we need to see is like the more we mine, the deeper we go with it, there's something really, really beautiful going on here. And the deeper we go with it, the more we are going to appreciate this thing that God created for us. And I think there's so much that I can say tonight about marriage. And here's what I want you to hear and what I want you to understand. Tonight's not going to be like a treatise on like all that marriage is. We're just talking about a specific angle that I feel like you guys need to latch onto, knowing college students, knowing this group right here. It's not going to be a big treatise on this is what marriage is. In fact, I wrestled a lot with like, God, what direction do you want us to go with this? But like I said, I want to give you the big why, okay? Like this is why God created marriage. And then I just want to give you like a few subpoints. Knowing the why, here's how he accomplishes that, okay? So why did God create marriage? Just up front, okay? Why did God create marriage? And it's going to be on the screen. But God created marriage so that we could visibly see and know different angles to his love. This is why God created it. So that we could visibly see and know intimately different angles to his love. Think of that diamond. Like the more you go, the deeper you go into this thing that he created, the more you're going to see, the more you're going to appreciate what God has done and what he's created for you and I. When he created marriage, I think it's important for us to understand that he created it with an end goal in mind. It wasn't like God just was like, man, I got to give Adam something to do, okay? Like, he's really bugging me. Like, this dude, like, he's already named all the stinking animals. Now we got to start over, okay? No, like, God created marriage with an end goal in mind, okay? And that end goal really is this, to display something about himself. God created this institution called marriage to display something about himself, to tell us something about who he is. Paul hints at this a little bit in Ephesians 5, what we just read. In verse 32, he hints at this when he's talking about the marriage union, and he says what? He says that this mystery is profound, okay? It's profound, and here's what Paul's not saying here, okay? He's not telling us, hey, you're probably not going to be able to understand it, okay? Like, don't even try. It's just going to be too complicated for you. It's going to be a mystery your entire life. That's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying here is that somehow, some way, through marriage, something that was hidden is now being revealed to us. Okay, that's what he's getting at here. And he hints at that because when he says this mystery is profound, he follows that up by saying what? I'm talking about Christ in the church. So here's kind of what he's doing at, because he'd already mentioned this in verse 25, right? Because in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So what he's saying here when he talks about this mystery is he's saying the mystery of marriage is that it shows us how Christ gave himself for us in some way, okay? Like in some form or fashion, in some way, the institution of marriage shows us how Christ gave himself for us. So the question is how? Like, how does he accomplish that? If that's the why, if that's why God created it, if he created it to show us how he loves us, then how does that come about? Like, how do we see that in marriage? Well, here's the first thing I want us to see. In marriage, God shows us his love is covenantal. In marriage, he shows us that his love for us is covenantal, okay? I want to read some passages to you really quick, and I don't think these are going to be on the screen, so just kind of follow along, and you can write these down. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Now, these passages that I'm going to read to you are speaking about our relationship with the Lord, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20 says this, you are to fear the Lord your God and worship him. Remain faithful to him. That's key there. Remain faithful to him, okay? And take oaths in his name. Joshua chapter 23, verse 8 says this, instead, be loyal to your God. That's key there. Be loyal to him as the Lord your God promised you. Now again, these passages, okay, they're speaking to the relationship that we have with God, with our Lord. And some of your versions, some of them may say, hold fast, right? Hold fast to him. Some of them may say, cling to him or be loyal to him, right? When we literally translate this Hebrew phrase or this Hebrew word, what it literally translates to, and it's a deeply relational word that we need to understand. It's a deeply relational word, but what it literally translates to is be glued to, okay? Glue yourself to this person. And why is this important for us? Because this is the exact same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And I don't know, yeah, there it is. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. And they become one flesh. And what's interesting is this is the phrase, or this is the verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians 5, verse 31. And so what we need to know here is that this is deeply covenantal language, not contractual language. We know what contracts are, right? Like you sign a contract and you maybe can or can't break it, okay? But contracts benefit like one party over the other most of the time. That's not what a covenant is. In fact, a covenant is an intimate relationship. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's very intimate, but also covenants bring blessing into the relationship, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 verse 9 says this, "Therefore, observe the words of this covenant," talking about our relationship with the Lord, "observe the words of this covenant and follow them so that you will succeed in everything you do." So covenants bring blessing into the relationship, right? Tony Evans, he's a pastor in the DFW area. He says it this way. He's talking about, hey, how can we understand covenants? And he says maybe a better way for us to understand the word covenant is through its synonym, covering. Okay? And he says this. He says, in a covenantal relationship with God, we are covered. Like an umbrella covers us from the rain. It's still raining outside, but God's covering protects us. That's what a covenantal relationship looks like. So how does this relate to marriage? Because that's what we're trying to see here is in marriage, we see that God's love is covenantal. So how does this relate to marriage? Well, we glue ourselves to our spouse when we say vows. When we say vows, we glue ourselves to our spouse. And here's what's interesting to know about this. When you say a vow on your wedding day, oftentimes we kind of look at it as like, okay, a husband and a wife, right? But it's actually a husband and a wife who are saying vows before God. God is the one who's holding this relationship together. He's the one who's holding this covenantal relationship together. I've lost count of like all of the weddings that I've done. I've done so many weddings. And in the planning process, I don't care to be a part of the planning process at all. The only part that I ask to be a part of is when they're writing vows or if they want to write vows, okay? And here's why, because vows are a visible representation of this covenantal relationship. They're a visible representation of this relationship. And if all we ever do is get up there on our wedding day in front of everyone and we're like, you know what? I promise to love you even when you have morning breath. Or I promise to love you even with your stinky feet. Like, that sounds funny, but I think that misses the point of what a vow is, right? Like, that's not what a vow is. In fact, I love what Tim Keller says here from this book. He says, wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but they are a mutually binding promise of future love. That's what wedding vows are. And so think of it this way. When Kylie and I got married, okay, the video you just saw, no one was there that day wondering whether or not Kylie and I love each other. Like, they knew that. That's why they were there. They were celebrating the fact that we did love each other in that moment. Like, hey, these two people, like, they love each other, and this is a beautiful relationship, and we're excited to celebrate that. No one there was wondering whether or not that we loved each other. But what wedding vows do is they say, hey, in the future, when things might get tough, in the future, when we say things to each other that might hurt one another, in the future, when the road gets a little rocky or pretty rocky, we will continue to love one another. This is what a covenantal relationship looks like. Tim Keller, he goes on to summarize this by showing how this plays out in marriage, okay? And he says this in this quote, and I'm gonna have it up there, yeah. He says, well, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony and he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved us not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. That is why I'm going to love my spouse. That's what a covenantal relationship looks like. And in marriage, we learn God's love for us is covenantal. Second thing that I want us to see tonight is this. In marriage, God shows his love is sacrificial or costly, if you will. Look again at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and then verse 28. It says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I think too many people look at marriage and they begin with the question, what's in it for me? Like, what's in it for me as I get into this relationship? What's in it for me? And what happens is as soon as that well runs dry, they move on to something that's more fulfilling in the moment. But if we want to be faithful to what Paul says marriage is, we have to recognize that true love in marriage is sacrificial. Why? Because that's how Christ loves us. It's sacrificial because that's how Jesus loves you and I. One of God's main goals when we get married, according to verses 26 and 27, is to make you and I holy, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, one of God's main goals when we get married is to make us holy, okay? To make us look more like Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to see with that. That's work, okay? Like, that's hard at times. That's not easy. That's not an easy process to go through at times because there's things about you right now that don't look like Jesus, right? Like, there's things about me right now that don't look like Jesus. And so it hurts. It's painful. It's costly to look more like Christ in this relationship. And one of the ways that God accomplishes this is by our spouse, by using our spouse. And what he does is he says in this relationship, you and your spouse, husband and wife, you are to put each other's needs before your own. Now, this is where we get to everyone's favorite part of marriage and maybe the marriage passage that we see in Ephesians 5, the word submission, right? This is everyone's favorite part. In fact, I think if I was to like pull this room right now and just ask you, hey, submission, like, is that a fun word? Or is it an old school, like outdated word? Like, we need to move on from that. Probably a lot of hands would go up in favor of like old school. Okay. Like, let's move on from it. But look at what he says in verses 21 through 24. He says this. First off, he says this, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So he's not even talking to one specific person yet. He's just saying everyone, okay? Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. And there's so much there that we could unpack, okay? There's so much to that we could unpack. But here's what I want you to see. The first thing I want you to see with this is this. This appeal for wives to submit, and then what we just read before this, for husbands to give themselves up for their wives. Both of these are a call to abandon self-interest. Both of those are. So it's not just wives abandon self-interest or husbands abandon self-interest. Both of those are a call in this relationship to abandon self-interest. In other words, look out for that person's needs before your own. In both of those instances, Ben Stewart, when he's talking about this specific situation called submission, he brings clarity to this when he says this. He says, submission is not subjugation, okay? It's not subjugation. In other words, the role of the husband is not to make his wife submit. That's not the role. Now, you'll probably run into people, quote unquote Christians, who will, especially guys, who will tell you, yeah, that is my role to make my wife submit. If I tried to do that with Kylie, she would like probably backhand me, okay? I'd go, okay, that's fair. Yeah. That's not the role of the husband. In fact, the words here that are being used and in the tense that they're being used, they're being used in the aorist tense here, but the words that are being used and the tense that they're being used are there specifically to show us, hey, it's not the husband's role to make the wife submit. It's God's role. It's God's role to bring the wife to submit and to bring the husband to give himself up for his wife. That's the role of God in this relationship. And Ben Stewart goes on to say this. He says, submission is to order yourself under another. As you love sacrificially, as you look to place each other's needs before your own, what happens is you begin to resemble Jesus. Let me just read a passage to you. Romans chapter 15, I don't know if this will be on there or not, but Romans 15, verses 1 through 3 says this. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And so he's talking about here really the Christian life, okay? The Christian life is to look out for each other's needs before our own. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. So we're not even talking about the marriage relationship right now. My job as a Christian is to put your needs before my own. That's what Paul's saying here. And then he says this in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. In other words, what he's saying there is he's saying even Jesus himself submitted himself to the will of the Father. So the more you sacrifice each other, the more you place each other's needs before your own, the more you begin to resemble Jesus. And I find this is where most married couples struggle. Because here's what happens. You go from really thinking about you and you only, and then in an instant, someone else is brought into that relationship and you have to start thinking about that other person's needs. And it's hard. Like, I'm going to be honest, like, I struggle, and I still struggle with this. Like, there were times where Kylie, early on in our marriage, would have to look at me and go, hey, you're not the only person in this relationship. Like, you need to start thinking about me as well. And I was like, yeah, you're probably right. Yeah, okay. Like that's hard to do, especially when you've always just been thinking about you and you alone. But when we live sacrificially with each other, we put on display how God loves sinners. There was no greater display of sacrificial love than the cross of Jesus, which leads to our third point that I want you to see here, and it's this. In marriage, God shows that his love never ends. Even in our worst moment, God loved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that tells me? You know what that verse tells me when you look at it? It tells me this. If God loved me at my absolute worst, which is what it's saying there, it's saying that God loved you before you had ever even thought about like following Jesus. When you were at your absolute worst, you see, the scriptures tell us there's really two types of people, friend of God and an enemy of God. So when you were an enemy of God, Christ died for you. And he did that to prove his love to you. And so when you were at your absolute worst and God loved you, what that means is that you never have to worry about a time where in the future, God will stop loving you. Because you can't get any worse than that. You can't get any worse than being an enemy of God. And yet he loved you. He loved you enough to die for you. And marriage should show this picture, right? And I want to be sensitive here because I know, like, even in a room this size, like, some of you have divorce in your family. Like, some of you are a product of that. And that's something that you carry with you. And I want to be sensitive to that because, man, like, I hate that so much. And I hate that you had to go through that if that's you. And I'm so sorry that you had to go through that. My wife, her parents were divorced when she was in high school. And she'll tell you how devastating that was to their family. But here's what I want you to see. That does not disprove God's love. In fact, what I would tell you is that it shows in all of the devastation that divorce causes, it shows that God's plan for permanence is best. It's best. And hear me when I say that, because I'm not saying there aren't biblical grounds for divorce, because we know there are, okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that God's plan has always been permanence. Why? Because it shows his love will be there in good and bad times. That's what God's plan for us is. So what do we do with this, right? Like, if marriage shows all of these different angles to how God loves us, and none of you were married yet, okay? Like, what do we do with this? Like, how do we leave here tonight? What is it that we're to take from this? I'm gonna ask the band to come back up. I think one of the things to leave here with is this. We talked about, man, in marriage, we see that God's love is covenantal. And for some of you in here, maybe you've never entered into that relationship with him. Maybe you've never experienced that covenantal relationship with God. In fact, maybe you're still on the outside. And this is all kind of like just, you're asking questions, like you're wondering, like, is this worth it? I don't know what I believe. I think tonight could be that night for you, where for the first time ever, you say, okay, I'm gonna give into it. I'm gonna surrender myself to God, and I'm going to enter into this covenantal relationship with him. Maybe that's the step for you. And what I would tell you is that the scriptures teach us that if you confess with your mouth, if you believe with your heart that Jesus died and he rose again, you will be saved. That's all you have to do, because he's done everything for you. He did it all. He went to the cross for you. He gave his life for you.